Amen, amen. All right, here we go. I'm excited today. I had 5 shots of espresso this morning. Let's see. Okay. Let's strike 2. This thing goes out again. I'm going for the stand-up comedian microphone. Is it back there?
I got it.
So, okay, Andrew's ready. All right. All right. We're in a series right now called The Gospel. Here's our goal. Easter is really, it's about everything that Jesus came to do for me, for you, for the scope of humanity. It all hits its climax on this week, on the Passion Week in Jerusalem. But in order to really understand it, I believe you've got to understand the gospel message as a whole. And so we've been going through the gospels and learning about the gospels in this series because I believe that whether you're brand new to faith or you've spent your whole life following Jesus, gospel is filled with moments that we could spend a lifetime trying to understand. The Gospels tell us all about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Matthew and John's Gospels are written by eyewitnesses to the events described. The disciples of Jesus, Matthew the tax collector and John the beloved, wrote those Gospels. And then Mark and Luke are written by men who gathered eyewitness testimonies. Mark was written by John Mark, just an incredible guy as far as we can tell. Everybody loved him except for Paul. And John Mark was a companion of Paul and Barnabas. He was Barnabas's cousin. And he eventually connected with the Apostle Peter and became a scribe for the Apostle Peter. In fact, we have a reliable account from 130 AD that tells us Mark's gospel is really Peter's account. He scribed for the Apostle Peter. Luke was a companion of Paul. He was a Greek physician, so not even of Jewish descent. It's a unique gospel in that way, written by a Gentile and written really to the Gentile intellectual. His gospel is an account of Paul's and their time in Jerusalem during Paul's ministry from the apostles who were still living in Jerusalem who did ministry with Jesus. These books were written that we may know and understand Jesus and have firsthand accounts of what he did for you and I. Last week, Pastor Brandon talked about the first year of Jesus' ministry, the year that answered the question, who is Jesus? The first part of the story establishes that he is the Son of God, born to a virgin to fulfill the prophecies and bring reconciliation between God and man. And in his first year, he's tested. He's tested in the wilderness. He's baptized and he gathers up his disciples. And together they do ministry quietly around the region of Capernaum in Galilee. It's in that first year that he declares the message that he came to bring. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Today we're going to jump into part 2. Part 1 of the Gospels establishes the identity of Jesus. Part 2 establishes the authority of Jesus. He begins year 2 in spectacular fashion. Matthew was there. He wrote about it years later, but remembered it like it was yesterday. It was such a moment. And in Jesus's ministry, he's been doing things as quietly as he could, making his way around the region. But towards the end of that first year, people start to know the name Jesus. Jesus would heal people in his first year and then say, "Don't tell anybody. This is a secret." And those people would immediately go and tell somebody something people in church have always done. And so this starts to spread and the news starts to grow and suddenly crowds are looking for Jesus. And that's where we find him in Matthew chapter 5 as he steps into his first year of ministry. Bible drill, lost my place. If you grew up in a Baptist church, maybe you know about Bible drills and I would have destroyed you. I was so good at it. All right. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, seeing the crowds, Jesus sees this crowd gathering around him in Capernaum, and he went up to the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came and gathered around him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus' second year of ministry begins with the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the longest uninterrupted sermon of Jesus in all the Gospels. And he begins this sermon with what we call the Beatitudes, this list of traits that God cherishes in people. This is Jesus' moment of declaration. He begins to teach with a kind of authority that people have never seen or witnessed before. He starts right here by describing the kind of people who will inhabit the kingdom of God. And it's not the people that they would have thought. It's not the bold and the brave and the loud. It's the meek and the peacemakers and the pure of hearts. And then Jesus goes from the Beatitudes into methodically working his way through laws that everyone knows and thinks they are keeping, and exposes the standard of God, a standard of holiness that no man can always reach. He begins it, he says, you know that murder is bad. And the people are like, oh man, yes, we're going into the Ten Commandments and I'm crushing so far. Literally never murdered anyone. I am one of the holiest people here. And Jesus says, hey, you know how murder is bad. Hatred is the same thing. If you hate people, you are a murderer. And then he says, hey, you know how adultery is bad. Well, in God's eyes, lust is adultery. If you've lusted, you've cheated. He tells people they've got to love their enemies. They've got to pray for the people who curse them. He tells them not to waste their lives worrying, but to trust in the God who dresses the flowers of the field. He tells them that they have to pray, and then he teaches them how to pray. And he talks to them about fasting, and he says fasting isn't a show. It's something that you do between you and God. Keep it private. Keep it personal. He tells them that there will be a lot of religious people who don't make it into heaven because they never really understood what heaven was. And finally, he ends it like this. Chapter 7, verse 28 says, when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he didn't teach the way that they'd always heard. This wasn't some preacher interpreting scripture. No. Jesus spoke as one who had the authority to write scripture. It says that he spoke as one who had authority and not as the teachers of the law. Jesus stood in front of this crowd of people and he taught them with authority. And as he taught with authority, he helped them realize that they weren't quite as self-reliant as they wanted to believe. And this is the real summary of his warnings to the religious people. Because in those days, there were a lot of people who had pride in their ability to keep the laws and attend the temple and really take care of themselves. People were proud of their piety. On the surface, being good at being religious may seem like a good thing, but often it breaks down into a lack of dependence on God. When I think that I can depend on me, I stop depending on him. If I can boil it down just to rules I need to follow, then I'm able to take my fate into my own hands. That's what people want. We don't want to be surrendered. We don't want to be dependent. We want to be in control of our fate. And Jesus turned all of that on its head in this sermon. He helped them see that despite their ability to follow religion, sin still stood in between them and a relationship with God. He called them to a standard of holiness that everyone should strive for, but that nobody could ever hope to reach. All of this was to establish both his authority and our need for his authority. Without his help, we are unable to bridge this gap in our relationship with God. Jesus would teach things like this consistently and constantly for the rest of his ministry. It began in the Sermon on the Mount, but it didn't end until the Tuesday before he was crucified. He would continue to teach in this way. Jesus is consistently establishing his authority and our need for his authority. And he would do this in a way that would show people he was no ordinary prophet, rabbi, teacher, or preacher. And then he began healing people more around this time as well. In his second year of ministry, he would heal, and he would heal publicly. In the first year, he was healing in private. Don't tell anyone about this. In the second year, he would bring crowds around him and would heal publicly in order to build their faith. It was unlike anything that people had ever seen before. The way that Jesus healed people was unlike what they had seen in healers or even in the great prophets of old. There's this one story where there's a centurion, a Roman centurion. In fact, the invading force, the occupying force over Judea and Galilee where Jesus was doing ministry, these people were considered the enemy. The Jews hated the Roman occupiers. And this man was a centurion, which meant that he commanded an entire occupying force for the town of Capernaum where Jesus was based. But he'd been watching. He'd seen what Jesus could do. He noticed the authority that Jesus spoke with. One day, he came to Jesus and he said, "Listen, one of my servants has fallen deathly ill." And he appealed to Jesus to heal him. And Jesus asked, "Should I come to your house?" And the man said, "Listen, I command people. I have authority. I know that if I tell a group of men to go here, they go here, or there and they go there. And I know that you have authority like that as well. If you just say that he will be healed, he will be healed." And Jesus was amazed because the people that he was speaking to, the Jewish people, they didn't understand this yet. He was amazed by the faith of this Roman, and he said, "He's healed." And from a distance, the man was healed that day. Jesus began to heal in a way that people hadn't seen before. Another time, Jesus and the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee, and this big storm came up. There's a lot of guys who are really comfortable with boats, fishermen, tradesmen. They're in boats all the time, but they're crossing the sea, and this storm comes up, and there's big waves, and they're getting anxious. And Jesus is having a nap. And let me tell you something. I was in the Coast Guard. I lived on a ship, and I need you to know there's no nap better than a boat nap, okay? Especially when it's rough out. You're getting rocked like a baby. Jesus was so happy. And they woke him up because they were afraid. And he was mad about it. Look, you ever get woken up from the best nap ever? And you look at the person who woke you up. Could be the person you love the most in your life, but it's the closest to murder you've ever been. You know, I woke up my precious daughter yesterday from a nap and barely lived to tell the tale. And they wake Jesus up, and Jesus is not happy, and the storm is loud, and so he's immediately like, "Stop!" And the wind stops, and the waves lay flat, and he looks at the disciples, and he says, "Where's your faith? Where's your faith? I was having a great nap. Where's your faith?" Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? The next story tells us about a time when Jesus encountered a man who was demon-possessed. See, they crossed the Sea of Galilee is like a big lake in the middle of this region. And they crossed it and went to an area called the Decapolis. And Jesus encounters a man there who is demon-possessed by many demons. And Jesus casts the demons out of the man and sends them into a herd of pigs. And then the pigs jump off a cliff, and the pig farmer is very angry. But who is this man? Because he has authority over the natural and the supernatural. The wind and the waves obey him, and the demons obey him as well. I've not seen anything like it. No one's ever seen anything like it. He demonstrates authority over nature, over demons, over disease, over the word of God. And next, he would demonstrate authority over death itself. Luke chapter 7. Jesus has been traveling all around the region around the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he gives the Sermon on the Mount next to the sea. And then he crosses the sea over to the east side. And that's where he casts out those demons. And then he goes back and sets up base in a place called Capernaum. And that's where the Roman soldier whose servant Jesus healed was. And after that, Jesus went to a town a few miles away called Nain. It says, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. He was all she had. And a large crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. Authority over nature, disease, the word of God, and compassionate and kind. And this grieving mother who has lost everything carries the body of her son to be buried. And his heart went out to her. And he said, don't cry. Are you kidding me? Don't cry? Who is this man? I'm burying my entire life. What do I do from here? How do I go on from here? What's next for me? And Jesus walks up to him, and it says that he touches the stretcher that they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, who is this man, Jesus? He commands the wind and it listens. He walks up to a body and says, get up. What happens next? The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. And they were all filled with awe, and they praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people, and this news about Jesus spreads throughout Judea and the surrounding country. And here we learn that not only does Jesus have authority over the word of God and over disease and over demons and over nature, he has authority over death. He speaks, and death has to give up its dead. Around this time, Jesus and the disciples go to Jerusalem for one of the major Jewish feasts that requires worship at the temple. And normally, when Jewish people would go from Galilee to Jerusalem, they would take a long way around, 70 miles walking around the nation of Samaria, because they hated Samaritans. Racism is alive and well. They don't like them. They don't like anything about them. They hate each other. So they go all the way around the country to avoid them. Jesus says, we're taking a shortcut. It's 35 miles to go straight through Samaria. That's the way that they go. They get to a village, and Jesus sends the disciples to go and get some lunch. These guys have to walk to the marketplace in a place where they're hated and they hate those people and ask for lunch. I love this about Jesus. He sits down at the well and waits, and there it's noontime. Okay. Women gathered water from the wells early in the morning while it was still cool. But this woman comes in at noon to gather water from the well, and Jesus begins to speak to her. This woman was a Samaritan, the people that the Jews hated. They were a half-Jewish people who worshipped at an ancient altar rather than the temple. And she's a woman. Not only is she a woman during a time when women were undervalued in society as a whole, but she's a woman who's been divorced multiple times and who's living with someone who's not her husband. And she's already an outcast in her own community. And this is the moment when Jesus speaks to this woman, that he tells her that he is the Messiah, and it is the first time that he has ever said that out loud. He's made it clear through his fulfillment of prophecies all through his life so far, but he's never said, I'm the Messiah, out loud until he talks to her. And the fact that he chose to reveal this first to someone who would have been completely forgotten by society reveals the heart of Jesus. Jesus told her that he was the Messiah, And he called her to repentance. And she repented. And then she went and led her entire village to repentance. Jesus just reveals his heart over and over again in his second year of ministry. We're really learning who Jesus is. For the outcast, he cares. For the abandoned, he cares. For all who encounter him to be changed by him, no matter who they are or where they're from or what they've done. So Jesus goes through Samaria, he gets to Jerusalem. And once he gets to Jerusalem, he goes to a place called the Pools of Bethesda. It's a place that's recently been uncovered in archaeological digs. This is exciting because I believed that it existed already, but it's nice to have something to show the haters. You know what I mean? It's like, it's real. Sorry. I already knew it was in the Gospel of John, chapter 5. At the Pools of Bethesda, there are a series of springs, and there was a superstition at the time that an angel would occasionally stir the waters there, and whoever got in the water first would be healed of whatever infirmities they had. As a result, these pools had people laying all around them with all kinds of infirmities, most of them beggars who were unable to work. Jesus walks into this space that most people would avoid. He walks past all these other people in need of healing, and directly to a man who's been there for 38 years. This man was unable to walk, so he never got to the pool first. But he was desperate enough to keep trying for 38 years. And Jesus walked up to him and said, "Do you want to be healed?" What an obvious question, Jesus. And yet, so important. So many people have desires in their hearts that they are too afraid to say out loud. Sometimes God is only waiting for you to ask and acknowledge his authority. The man says, "Yes, I want to be healed, but I have no one to help me get in the water." And Jesus says, "Get up, take your mat, go home. You're healed." What a moment. There's just one problem. It was the Sabbath. In Jewish law, it is literally illegal to heal people on the Sabbath. That was a written law at the time. It was illegal to do basically anything on the Sabbath. Those laws weren't made by God. God's law around the Sabbath was to remember it and keep it holy. Okay, but since that was a little bit too vague for the religious people, they created a bunch of laws around the Sabbath and enforced them ferociously. Jesus had demonstrated his authority over the word of God, over nature, over demons, over disease, and over death. And in this moment, he demonstrates his authority as the one who defines the law. He demonstrated his authority over religious authorities. And they didn't like that. They challenged Jesus on it, and he said, "My Father is working today, and so am I." In John 5:18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. He goes on with this thought, John does, and he says, "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." John declares that Jesus declares he alone has been given authority to judge and determine eternity. Jesus is the ultimate authority. And in the second year of his ministry, he's declared it. This did not make him a lot of religious friends. In fact, from this moment on, we're told in the Gospels that the Pharisees were actively going to kill him. So Jesus leaves Jerusalem and... Oh my gosh, this microphone. I'm about to lose it. All right. We're going handheld. Give me a second. Jesus is not making a lot of religious friends. They're plotting how they're going to kill him. So in this moment, he leaves Jerusalem and he makes his way back to Galilee. And it's around this time that John the Baptist is arrested for calling out the king of Judea for adultery. John's in prison for a while and then he is beheaded. And when Jesus hears this news, he's shaken by it for a bunch of reasons. Because he is compassionate and kind. Because John asked him for his help, but it wasn't a part of Jesus' plan at the time. So he did not help him. And because he loved John, who was his cousin and his friend. And so it says that he wants to go and have a minute to mourn and grieve. So he crosses the Sea of Galilee up to the north side to find a quiet place to mourn. But it's getting closer to the end of this second year, and his fame has spread far and wide. People know about the son of the woman at Nain that he raised from the dead. There was another time that a man named Jairus, an official, came to Jesus carrying his lifeless daughter and said, "Help me." And Jesus restored life to this little girl. And people are aware of the kind of authority that Jesus has been demonstrating. And so when they find out where he is, they all begin to flock to him. And thousands of people came to this hillside where Jesus was trying to mourn. And it says that he had compassion on them. And he healed their sick. And he began to teach them. And that night, that evening, the disciples, they tried to send all these people away. They were like, "Listen, it's 5:30. Everybody gets grumpy at this time. We don't have any food. We have to send them away so they can find some dinner in the towns nearby. We got to get rid of these multitudes, Jesus." And Jesus said, "No, you feed them." And the disciples were like, "What do we do?" They're huddling up, trying to make sure he doesn't hear. What are we going to do? Jesus is being crazy again. What should we do? There's a kid over here. He's got a lunchbox. It's got 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread. What do we do with that? Bring it to Jesus. He'll see that that's all the food we have, and he'll tell us we can go home. Perfect. And they bring him the food, and they're like, "This is all we got, Jesus. It's just 2 fish, 5 loaves of bread." And Jesus is like, "Great, perfect. Hand it out." Okay. So they begin to distribute the food, and the food just continues to spread. And every time they break the bread, it multiplies. And suddenly, thousands and thousands of people have been fed from this food. Jesus did this miracle twice in that same year. After this, he tells the disciples to take the boat back across the Sea of Galilee, and he'll just meet them on the other side. It was nighttime. They got halfway across this big lake, and the disciples see somebody walking towards them. They thought, "It's a ghost." It wasn't a ghost. It was Jesus. See, Jesus has not just authority over nature, but authority over the very laws of nature. And this is a moment where we learn that not only does Jesus have that authority, he has the authority to give his authority to others. Peter looks at Jesus and says, "If it's really you, tell me to come to you and I'll come." And Jesus must have just been so full of pride at that moment. Crazy Peter's finally got some faith. And Peter gets out of the boat, and for a moment, before the fear overwhelms him, before he sees the waves, before he loses sight of Jesus, for a moment, Peter walks on water. Who is this man who has authority over the wind and the waves? Who has authority over death and life, who has authority over disease, who has authority over the law, who has the authority to teach as one who truly knows? Who is this man who has the ability to give that authority even to Peter? After this, two important things happen to end the year. First, Jesus goes far north with his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's a Roman outpost, and outside this city is a big pagan worship site called the Gates of Hell. And after all this demonstration of his authority, he stands before the disciples at the gates of hell and says, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist." There was no pictures back then, so it was confusing. "Others say Elijah. Still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "What about you?" he says. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered,
he must have. Can you imagine? Simon Peter, who had walked on water. Simon Peter, who stood next to Jesus when he saw this widowed mother. And he said, get up. Simon Peter, who was there the day that Jesus woke up and said, stop, and the wind stopped. Simon Peter, who spread this bread and this fish around to 10,000 people in one day. He's looking at Jesus and saying, who else could you be? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And from this day on, he changes his name from Simon to Cephas, Peter, which means rock. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Do you remember he gave Peter authority to walk on water? Here's where it really gets interesting. Because he says to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he ordered his disciples to keep it quiet for a little while longer. Jesus has all of the authority on the earth and over the earth and under the earth. And what he has decided to do with that authority is leverage it on your behalf and then give it to the church that we might continue the work. One more moment. After they leave Caesarea Philippi, they go into the mountains between Caesarea Philippi and the lake, the Sea of Galilee. Matthew chapter 17. Jesus has left most of the disciples at camp, and he's brought his three closest with him, James, John, and Peter. And there, he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. This is no prophet. This is no teacher. This is not a good man. This is not just someone worth following. This is the Son of God. And here, these three witness him in his resurrected glory. And who he would become. John saw it again in the book of Revelation. He said that his face was so bright, it was like the sun. You couldn't even look at him. And just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, just talking to Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's pretty good for us to be here. I'll put up three shelters, three temples. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, do you remember the baptism? Pastor Brandon talked about this last week. At the baptism, Jesus hasn't done any miracles yet. No one really knows who he is. He's a carpenter. He's from Nazareth. He seems close to God. And he goes to be baptized by John, and he goes in the water, and when he comes out, it says that the heavens opened up and the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And everyone who was there heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. The authority of the Father laid upon the Son. And here again, at the beginning of year three, Jesus stands in his full glory, speaking with Moses and Elijah. And the Father says in front of Peter, in front of James, in front of John, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Three quick things from this year that matter for you and me today. One, Jesus has authority over the truth. The way that Jesus taught throughout his ministry made this clear through the Sermon on the Mount and in every sermon afterwards. He showed us that he had the authority to define the law, to define what is and isn't truth. What Jesus said, it wasn't interpretation, it was the word of God. This is important because things weren't all that different then than they are now. People would look at scripture and decide what they wanted to believe about it. or how much it applied to them based on how much it appealed to them. And Jesus reminded us, we don't have the authority to do that. See, for so many of us, we want to be in control of what is and isn't truth. We don't want absolute. We want the truth to bend and move alongside my life to make sure that I stay on the right side of it as it best benefits me. That's what we think we want, but that is not what we need. There is a moment in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter to the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform miracles? And I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. See, I believe Jesus said that with a broken heart because he came to save the world, but most of the world didn't realize how badly it needed saving. That's still the truth today. Religion that we can shape and define to benefit us doesn't benefit us at all. We have to submit to authority in order to be protected by that authority. Jesus came to remind us that only when we surrender to his authority can we actually benefit from the truth. John chapter 8, he says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. When we understand his authority and submit to his truth, we will experience the freedom we've longed for all of our lives. Second thing is this, Jesus has authority over death. Listen to me, Jesus has authority over death. We've all been touched by it, we've been broken by it, we've been hurt by it, but you need to know death doesn't get the final victory. Death has been defeated. That's what we're celebrating today. That's what we're celebrating next weekend, that because the one who had the ability to command death to be quiet has died that we may never have to live in it again. He had authority over death. Romans 3:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is Christ Jesus, our Lord. Death, which has been an inevitability since the moment we walked out of the garden, has been defeated. Because of this gospel, because Jesus came, we do not have to accept death as a finality ever again. He taught us that he would have authority in resurrection in John chapter 5. And he showed us that he could override and overrule death in Luke chapter 7. And then he defeated death once and for all at the moment of resurrection. And because of that, if we would repent and follow him, we will be raised to new life as well. John wrote in Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. And neither will there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And there's only ever been one who had the authority to do it. Last thing, Jesus is the Son of God. This is the most important message of the Gospels, the message of salvation, and it is only possible because Jesus was not a great teacher or prophet or a good man. Jesus is the very Son of God, the Word of God made flesh who dwelt among us. In the beginning, we learn this from the angel as he declares it to Mary, but his disciples learned it once and for all the moment they saw him in all of his glory. They'd watched him teach with authority. They'd seen him show authority over disease, healing even from a distance. Once a woman grabbed the hem of his garment and was healed from a decade-long affliction just by being near to him. They'd seen him cast out demons with a word. They'd witnessed the demons obeying him. They'd seen him stop a boy on his way to his burial and say, "Wake up!" And they'd seen him obey. And finally, after all of this and more, Peter and James and John witnessed with their very eyes, this is no ordinary man. They saw him in his resurrected body, the Holy Son of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the words of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And I know, because his word declares, that what he is doing in that seat is advocating on my behalf. All the authority that you could ever imagine. What would you do if you had all the authority over nature, the laws of nature, over truth and lies, over disease and death, all the authority? And what does he do with it? He leverages it for a wretch like me, that I could be forgiven, that I could be made whole, that I could be given purpose and meaning, that I wouldn't have to fear death, because I know that no sooner than I close my eyes will I hear him waking me up again. Jesus has the authority to do that for you today as well. Maybe you're in here today and you've not believed it yet because you just haven't known him. I just need you to know him. I believe that no matter how long you've known him, the more you learn about him, the more you love him. All you have to do to receive the life he wants to give you, to be given the authority to do his work in this world, all you have to do is just accept the free gift of salvation that he's offering you today. To say yes and thank you and follow him. Repent, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so if you're ready, finally, at long last, he has waited for you your entire life. He has been whispering, "Get up," to you since the moment you were born. Today's the day. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Pray this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for all that is in me that has separated me from you and all that I am, God. I believe in you. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe in your death, and I believe in your resurrection. I believe you have the authority to make me new, and so I submit to your authority today. All that I am from this day on, I am yours. In Jesus' name.